spoken afterwards, that Christ,
Son, over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The first Christians who read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, were Jewish people who had received Jesus Christ as their Savior. These were people who had been taught, trained, and brought up in the Old Testament system of sacrifice and priesthood. The center of their worship was the temple. And in that temple, there were priests who made sacrifices. As we noted earlier in our study, there was a high priest who went into the Holy of Holies one day a year. He would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat and make atonement for the sins of the people for one year. Now, these Jewish people remembered that Moses was the earthly vessel through whom God moved to institute the Old Testament system. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17 tells us the law was given by Moses. So, these people were all wrapped up in Moses and that Old Testament system of worship. Then one day on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished." And in that instant, in that very moment that he finished that cry, all the old was swept away and everything became new. There was now a new high priest. There was now a new sacrifice, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died for sin, all that was partial was replaced by the total. All that was a shadow was now replaced with substance. When those earthly believers, those early believers, opened up the epistle of Hebrews and read the statements that the old had been superseded by the new, they were aware that in Jesus Christ, they had a brand new system and a brand new approach to their God. Now, one of the ways to understand a passage of Scripture is to look for words that recur. You'll notice that seven times in these six verses we've read this morning, the writer used the word house. Now, when we think of the word house, we think of a building, an establishment in which people live. But in the Old Testament usage of that word house, the reference was always to the dwelling place of God. Okay? Early on in the Old Testament, that dwelling place on earth would have been the tabernacle. The tabernacle was mobile. The people moved, the tabernacle went with them. When they came to a time of worship, they would gather around the tabernacle and there they would be involved in their corporate worship. A little later on in the Old Testament time, the house of God became the temple. And that's the place where God resided on the face of the earth. But when Jesus Christ came, a change occurred. For a period of about 33 years, God occupied a human body. God dwelt on the earth in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word," a reference to Jesus, "the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now look at verse 6 of this third chapter this morning. There are four words there that are absolutely mind-boggling. Whose house we are. The writer was talking to born-again children of God. He's talking to saved people. And he was saying that God now dwells in a spiritual house, a house that consists of God's people, a house that consists of you and me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "We are God's building." 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." In other words, when an individual repents of his sins and by faith receives Jesus Christ into his heart and life, that person receives Christ then as his personal Savior. And that salvation experience means that you automatically become the dwelling place of God on the face of the earth. Where on earth does God live? He lives in the lives of his individual believers. So, in a matter of about 3 or 4 minutes, maybe even 5, I've answered the question of the title. Where on earth does God live? The simple answer is today, he lives in the life of each and every person who has received Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Everything's been explained. Question has been answered. Shortest sermon in the history of Beachside Baptist Church. But you know me better than that. I did some thinking after that explanation. And it occurs to me that because God today dwells in the lives of believers, because God today dwells, lives on earth, through you, in you, through me and in me, certain marks should be evident in our lives. If indeed I am the dwelling place of God on earth, if indeed you are the dwelling place of God on earth, there should be some marks in our lives that give great evidence to the fact that Jesus is within us. The first one is, if indeed God dwells in us, our lives should be marked by careful consideration. We need to carefully consider two things. We need to carefully consider the Savior. We need to carefully consider the believer. I want to look at those individually. First of all, we need to consider the believer. There are two things that we need to consider here. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, let me stop there. Holy brethren is a designation of those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is dwelling in you today, you are referred to as holy brethren. Holy means to be set apart. It means to be sanctified. It means to be set apart by God for God, whatever his purpose for you may be. Holy. Brethren is a word that simply means brothers or sisters in the same family. So we are set apart by God and for God as brothers and sisters in the family of God. We now belong to God, and since we belong to God, we partake of his divine nature. Our lives are no longer our own. Scripture goes on and it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Stop there for a moment. Partake means to share or to have in common with. In other words, to be partners. So, what the writer is telling us is that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. We are all sharing. We are all partners in a calling from above. Now, I remember back in the earlier days of my ministry that our convention was inundated with church growth experts. Remember those days, Jack? Church growth experts were individuals who were tasked with the responsibility of finding out what was necessary to make or to help a church grow. The conclusion of all of these church growth experts was that if a church is going to grow, it has to reach the same type of people. In other words, if indeed your church was located in a very affluent area, your ministry needed to be to the rich. You would attract them. If your church was located in a low economic area, your ministry needed to be targeting the poor, because that is who you would attract. Experts. I tend to disagree with the experts. The scripture tells me that we are partakers. We are partners. We share in what? A heavenly calling. That is why doctors and laborers, rich folks and poor folks gather together in a place of worship, because they have a common calling. We don't come together based on the material things that we may have or may not have. We do not gather together in worship based on our economic and social standing. We come together as a church to worship based on the fact that Jesus Christ is our personal Lord and Savior. We rally around a person, not around a philosophy, not around a plan. So it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're smart or not so smart. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter any of those things. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ partake. They share in a partnership, a holy calling. Woe unto the church that would dissuade someone from coming into its doors because they don't fit with who we are. Now, I've mentioned this before, and the only reason I mentioned it is because it's the truth. When I came here 5 years ago, one of the things that really, that I learned early that really bothered me was there was a prevailing philosophy, and it started with just a couple of people, but I think some people were buying into it also. There was this prevailing philosophy that Beachside Baptist Church is a seniors church. What's that? Where's that in Scripture, that there's such a thing as a seniors church? You say, well, that was just a philosophy. That's what someone thought. No, I actually heard an individual one day telling a young couple with small children who were going out the door that they probably would not be comfortable in this church because this was a seniors fellowship. I nearly came unglued. It takes a lot to unglue me because I'm pretty tightly wound. But that just got all over me. How in the world can we make a distinction of who's eligible to come into God's house, a place of worship, individuals who are partners in a holy calling? And yet we'll say, no, you don't fit in. You don't fit age-wise, you don't fit race-wise, you don't fit economically-wise, you don't fit socially-wise. No. Doesn't happen that way. We are partakers. Now, for the most part, the Jews had an earthly calling. The writer tells us we have a heavenly calling. In that Old Testament system, the Jews had an earthly calling. Their blessings were tied more to country than anything else. For them, the place of blessing was the promised land, Canaan. But our blessings don't center around a place. Our blessings center around a person. For us to be in the place of blessing is not to be in Canaan, it is to be in Christ. We need to give careful consideration to the believer and the place that he holds. We need to give careful consideration to the Savior. The last part of that first verse says, let me read the whole verse. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Now, right there are two wonderful statements about Jesus. First, we're told that he is the apostle of our profession. Now, we know there were other apostles, but only Jesus was the apostle. Okay? The original 12 disciples were called apostles. Those were the individuals who did the foundational work of the church. Those were the individuals who were specially gifted by God with the gift of the apostle to spread the word of God through the church. An apostle is an individual who is sent. Okay? Now, the word can be closely related to the word missionary. Okay? But the apostle doesn't necessarily go as a missionary. He goes as an individual with a commission. He goes on behalf of the one who sent him. He goes with all the authority, all the rights, all the power of the one who sent him. So Jesus Christ is the apostle. It is Jesus Christ who God has sent as his ambassador, as his authority to represent God to those of us on earth. Now, secondly, the scripture says Jesus is the high priest. An apostle is one who represents the Father to the people. The high priest is one who represents the people to the Father. Jesus Christ is both. Jesus Christ represents the Father to the people. Jesus Christ comes saying, the Heavenly Father loves you. Jesus comes saying, the Heavenly Father wants to forgive you of your sin. The Heavenly Father wants to take you with Him to heaven. That's the work of the apostle. The work of the high priest, on the other hand, is representing the people to the Father, making our case to the Father, if you will. Now, we know in Washington that we have representatives who are supposed to be pleading our case. I'm not sure how well that works, but we know that that's the way it's supposed to be set up. But I do know this. The one who is representing me to the Father in heaven is eternally, absolutely my representative, who is eternally pleading my case to the Father in heaven. He is our apostle. He is the high priest. Now, as long as we keep our focus on the person of Jesus Christ, we do pretty well as a Christian. But there are those times that we pretty much become like Peter. You remember when Peter stepped off the boat at the invitation of Jesus, as he saw Jesus walking across the water, and they were filled with fear, and Peter said, if that's really you, Lord, bid me to come to you. Jesus said, come on. Get out of the boat and come on. Peter got out of the boat and took a few steps on the top of the water, moving towards Jesus. But then the scripture says his eyes got off Jesus and got on the waves. Big waves. Brought more fear back into Peter's life. And the minute he took his eyes off the Lord and put his focus on things around him, he began to sink. The minute that you and I take our focus in our lives off the Lord, we too are going to begin to sink. You'll start going down just like Peter did when you take your eyes off Jesus. Because God dwells in us, our lives should be marked by careful consideration of Jesus Christ. Secondly, if God dwells in us, then our lives should be marked by grateful appreciation. Look at verses 2 through the first part of verse 6. And I won't read those right now. I'll refer to them as I move along here. Verse 2 says, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. We should appreciate the glory, splendor, and superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we said early on in this study that one of the main purposes of the book of Hebrews was to show that Jesus is better. In chapter 1, we were told that Jesus is better than the prophets. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, we are told that Jesus is better than the angels. Here in these first six verses of chapter 3, we are told that Jesus was better than Moses, the great prophet himself. Now, the Jewish folks had their heroes. There were heroes like Abraham and David, but the greatest hero of all was Moses. Moses was miraculously preserved at birth. His life contained miracle after miracle. He was the human vessel through whom God gave the law of the Ten Commandments, gave the tabernacle, and gave the beautiful picture of redemption that we have today. Moses was God's man in every way. Yet the writer tells us that in every way, Jesus is better than Moses. So, we should gratefully appreciate Jesus. We should appreciate, first of all, his fidelity. Again, verse 2. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Moses' life was marked by faithfulness, even though there were times that he was reluctant to serve. Okay? We remember that when God first called him to the task of delivering his people, that Moses gave the excuse, "I'm not an eloquent speaker, you need to send Aaron." Unlike the prophet Isaiah, who when God issued the call, "Who shall I send and who will go for me?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Moses' response was, "Here am I, Lord, send Aaron." He didn't want to go. But when he did go, he determined that he was going to become faithful to God. And he accomplished absolutely everything that God sent him to do in the Old Testament economy. Now, the point of verse 2 is that even though Moses was faithful, even though Moses did everything that God sent him to do, Jesus was more faithful. Why? Simply because Jesus was faithful to the will of God, even when it meant giving his own life. Moses was faithful. You and I ought to be faithful. But Jesus was superior in his fidelity, and for that, he should be appreciated. Secondly, we ought to appreciate Jesus because of his wonderful majesty. Look at verse 3. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Moses had honor. But the writer tells us Jesus is worthy of more honor. Suppose that you're in a magnificent building. It is just a piece of architectural wonder. You look around at everything in the building, the ceiling, the walls, the floor, and you are in total awe of the beauty of this magnificent building. And invariably, one of the very first questions that you're going to ask is, who built this place? Who is responsible for this beautiful building? Jesus Christ, by his shed blood and death at Calvary, has brought into existence a household, a building, if you will, a household of faith, a family of God. And you and I, who are the building, ought to call attention to the builder. We ought to live our lives so much to the glory of God that when people see our lives, they say, "What causes them to live that way?" Just as you'd look upon that magnificent building and say, "Who built this place?" The world should look upon the life of the child of God and see the way that they live and ask the question, "What causes them to live the way that they do?" Thirdly, we ought to appreciate Jesus because of his deity. Verse 4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." That verse of Scripture, as plainly as any other place in the Bible, affirms the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed God. No question, no room for debate. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things were made by Jesus. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He who built all things is God. Jesus Christ is God. Look at verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Now Moses was faithful to God in God's house as a servant, but his purpose was to point forward to someone who was coming who was going to be greater, which we see in the first part of verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Moses, a faithful servant. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, the Son of God. God himself in the flesh. Now, you recall a time when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And those disciples answered by saying, "Some say that you are Moses. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." All kinds of answers. But Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the direct, correct answer. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who's Jesus to you? Is he just some historical religious figure? Was he a good man who became a martyr for the cause? Was he indeed an individual used of God as an apostle? Or is he indeed in your heart and in your life the Christ, the Son of the living God? If truly God dwells in you, your life ought to be marked by that grateful appreciation for who Jesus is. Finally this morning, if God dwells in you, your life should be marked by faithful determination. The last part of verse 6 says, "Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Our continuation in faith. The fact that we have received Christ and we remain faithful in his service is proof of the reality of his lordship in our lives. Okay, that verse is not saying that we need to hold fast. And the word "hold fast" there basically is a maritime term. It means to stay the course. So he is saying you don't stay the course. You don't hold fast to faith in hopes of being saved. You don't have to hold on to your faith because if you falter a little, you're going to lose your salvation. It's not what he's saying. In essence, what he's saying is this. If in reality you have received Christ as your Savior, if Jesus Christ lives in your heart and in your life, if Jesus Christ has brought salvation to you, your faithfulness in staying the course will be proof of his existence in your life. The word "confidence" there means boldness. If we hold fast the confidence, boldness in speaking without fear, without hesitation, boldness to be able to share the things of Christ. I know some folks, in fact, I'd be one of them, that were it not for Jesus Christ living in my life, I would not have the boldness to talk to people about faith or anything else for that matter. I'm just basically a very backward, timid person. The reason I have no difficulty in talking to folks about Jesus is because I have confidence. I have the boldness that comes in Christ Jesus. You say, man, I wished I had that because I haven't got to that point yet. Just trust the Lord. Trust Him. Trust Him daily, and He will give you the confidence that you need to be the witness, to be the servant that He's called you to be. And the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Rejoicing there is a word that means boasting. Now, He's not saying that as Christians we need to go around bragging about how great we are. The boasting that He is talking about is something that would say something to the extent of, not because of anything that I have done, but because Jesus Christ died for my sins and has come into my life as Lord and Savior, I am what I am today to His honor and His glory. Now, I don't know where you stand with the Lord. I've pointed out quite admirably, I would say, adequately anyhow, that the place where Jesus, well, the place where God lives on earth today is in the life of the individual. If you're here this morning, you've confessed your sin, repented of that sin, invited and received Jesus Christ into your heart as Lord and Savior, God dwells fully in you. You're His house. If you're here this morning and you have never done that, you've never confessed your sin to God, you've never repented of that sin, you've never invited nor received Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior, you are not a part of the family of God. God has no dwelling place within you. Yes, you are His creation, but you are not His child. He desires for you to be His child. He sent His Son to die on the cross, that whosoever calls upon His name might be saved. You can walk away from this service this morning with the full assurance in your heart and life that God dwells within you. It's simply a matter of receiving Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank You for allowing us these moments together this morning. Thank You for speaking to our hearts. Thank You, Father, that through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, You now dwell in the life of Your people, the life of believers. You're dwelling in the heart and the life of many of the people who are standing in this room right now. But Father, if there is one in our midst who does not know that assurance, who has never received the full pardon of sin through Your grace, I pray that Your Spirit will convict them right now of their sin and convince them of their need of Jesus in their life. Father, in this time of invitation, may Your will be done in each person's heart and life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.